I'd like to start with a trivia question this morning. What's the longest chapter in the book of Genesis? Anyone happen to know that? 24. Chapter 24. We're going to read the whole thing this morning. It's 67 verses long. I thought, I can't read the whole thing. I thought, no, I must. I must. What the Lord says is far more important than what I have to say this morning. So let's read that story. Longest chapter in the book of Genesis on the topic of dating, courtship, and marriage. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one put in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out from Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside the spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, and camels and donkeys. My master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. And my master made me swear an oath and said, 'You must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son.' Then I asked my master, 'What if the woman will not come back with me?' He replied, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and make your journey a success, so you can get a wife for my son from my own clan and from my father's family. Then when you go to my clan, you will be released from my oath. Even if they refuse to give her to you, you will be released from my oath.' When I came to the spring today, I said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant success to the journey in which I have come. See, I am standing beside the spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water and I say to her, please let me drink a little from your jar. And if she says to me, drink and I'll draw water for your camels too, let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son.' Before I finished praying in my heart, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, 'Please give me a drink.' She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too.' So I drank, and she watered the camels also. I asked her, 'Whose daughter are you?' She said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him.' Then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed down and worshiped the Lord. I praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn.' Laban and Bethuel answered, 'This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed.' When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver, jewelry and articles of clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, 'Send me on my way to my master.' But her brother and her mother replied, 'Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go.' But he said to them, 'Do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted me success to my journey, send me on my way so I may go to my master.' Then they said, 'Let's call the girl and ask her about it.' So they called Rebekah and asked her, 'Will you go with this man?' 'I will go,' she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies.' Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, 'Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?' 'He is my master,' the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." This marriage is of utmost significance in biblical history. Other than the union of Adam and Eve, it's the first marriage in Scripture that takes more than a verse or two to describe. It's significant because it involves Isaac, the son of promise. We've been following this promise for the last dozen chapters or so. The entire future of Israel depended upon the generations coming through Isaac. But as we know, it took the Lord 25 years from his initial promise to the birth of Isaac. Now, Isaac is almost 75 years old. You don't realize that when you just read through this text. But if you put the timeline together, he's almost 75 years old and still not married. So here we have the promise of many descendants, ultimately the promise of a Redeemer and Messiah required that Isaac get married and bear children. And if you are reading this story for the first time, if you're following the story of the patriarchs and the promise, you would no doubt feel the tension in this narrative more than you do because most of us are fairly familiar with it. So you're reading through this, and like a good mother, like a good grandmother, you'd say, "Oh my goodness, when is that boy going to get married? He needs to find him a nice little girl and settle down, have some babies, and get moving. See, when we read through the Bible, we often lose our sense of timing, and we kind of crunch all of these narratives together. So we got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we just kind of mush it all together, and we fail to see the importance of this timeline. Because with Isaac in his 70s, we should ask ourselves, will this promise be fulfilled? When will Isaac get married? And when he gets married, what kind of woman will she be? So you see, we have two prominent themes in this chapter: marriage and the fulfillment of this great promise. There are a number of marriage principles in this chapter, and we're going to get to them in a little bit. But I didn't want this to be only a sermon on marriage. Because if you read through your Bible, if you do your Bible study, and all you do is kind of pull out life principles, oh, I like that one. That applies to me today. I'm gonna use that one. If that's all you're doing is pulling out life principles, you will have missed the message of the Bible. The Bible is not merely a guidebook for life. It is a story of God's saving work in the ruined lives of human sinfulness. So this description of Isaac and Rebekah's marriage is driving toward Jesus. This whole story is driving toward Jesus. Jesus will be born into the tribe of Judah, one of Isaac's grandchildren. So we have the birth of Isaac and the marriage and birth of his own children are all part of this slow advancement toward Jesus. It seems dreadfully slow at times, but it's all moving toward Jesus. God's promising these things, and God will fulfill them, even 75 years into his life. So before we go any further, I want us to make sure that we understand the meaning of this chapter. I've mentioned two themes here: the marriage, theme of marriage, and the fulfillment of this great promise. So which is it? Is it marriage, or is it the fulfillment of the promise? It's both. Yes. Yes is the answer. It is about the fulfillment of God's promise of a redeemer through marriage. Do you see? And think about this. Every story in the Bible takes place in the context of marriages and families. Now, some of them we get long stories about that context like we do this morning. Sometimes you just get a brief mention. But all of them take place in the context of marriages and families. And I don't mean just in a biological sense. Everyone but Jesus, of course, has a biological mother and father. But the Bible carefully places each of those characters, especially our major characters, into the context of marriage and family. And here is how these two major themes of this chapter are holding together. Strong marriages and strong families are the core of gospel proclamation. Let me say that again. Strong marriages and strong families are the core of gospel proclamation. If a child is to grow up, become a committed follower of Christ, is he or she more likely to arise out of a family where mom and dad have a strong relationship, where they raise them according to godly principles and train them in fear and instruction of the Lord? Or is he or she going to more likely come out of a relationship, a marriage, where mom and dad are divorced? Or if they're still married, the marriage is weak and there's very little discipleship going on? Of course, this person is more likely to come out of the former family, right? No, God can do anything. God is in the business of saving people out of the most awful and miserable circumstances. My wife and I both come from non-Christian families, and I hope that I'm following the Lord more and more every year. So he does this all the time. But the point is, it's more likely to come out of these strong families. But the problem is this. Far too many people start off on the wrong foot by making poor choices in regard to their husband or wife. They stumble from the starting point. Therefore, this message is going to be, and next week's as well, it's at least a two-week series, is going to be principles behind choosing a godly husband or wife so that we can multiply strong marriages and strong families so the gospel can move forward. Do you understand how that ties together? Marriage principles, strong families, gospel proclamation. Those things are all absolutely necessary. But before we pull out the so-called good principles in these passages, I'm going to point out some things that don't have an application to us. And you say, well, why would you do that? Why would you spend time on things that don't have an application? because there are so many details, so many descriptions in this passage that we must be careful. Some of them are going to be bound by the culture in which they were given. Many of them are not going to be bound to that culture. And we need to be careful, as we are in all of our Bible study, to be able to separate those two. So therefore, let me give you a few things that aren't applicable, and in the process, knock down some common myths. Number one, if you're reading this, you might think, well, you have to marry a close family member. Abraham married his half-sister, Sarah. Isaac married his cousin, Rebecca, and Jacob married two of his nieces, Rachel and Leah. Let me just say, that's all I'm going to say, doesn't apply to us, okay? We understand this. You might think that you must be of the same race. Obviously, if they're of the same family, close family, they would be of the same race. Now, this may seem obvious to us that we don't, in this day and age, have to marry somebody of the same race. But need to understand that for centuries, these kinds of stories have been propagated in churches to say it's sinful to have intermarriage, interracial marriage. But remember this, when the Israelites were commanded to marry only other Israelites, it was not for the purity of their race, but for the purity of their faith, right? You know this, that foreign husbands, foreign wives are going to have foreign gods, are going to bring that into their marriage and bring about the destruction of their faith. Number three, you might think, well, the woman, the man has to be beautiful, has to be a studly, handsome guy. In verse 16, Rachel is described as very beautiful. And Scripture does not mince words. There's probably only a handful of times when any woman is described as very beautiful. So if Scripture says it, it was true. Now, it's interesting that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had beautiful wives, right? Remember Sarah? She's in her 60s, and men are still fawning over her. But it is not an absolute principle that we should follow. But sadly, in our culture, often the number one question in regard to a future husband or wife, a boyfriend or girlfriend, is hot or not. Am I right? That is far too often the number one question. What is that? I'll be honest now. What is the first thing you think of when somebody says, I've got a new boyfriend, I got a new girlfriend? What's the first thing you think of? What does she look like? What does he look like? Is he cute? Is she hot or not? How shallow is this? Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to be attracted to outward beauty. But if that is at the top of your list, or even very close to the top of your list, let me tell you, you are headed for a lifetime of misery. The pursuit of eye candy will rot your soul. Number four, you might think your spouse has to be chosen by a fleece. Now, we see it repeated several times in this passage. Abraham's servant, rather, set up a detailed set of circumstances by which he could be certain that this was the right woman. Let her be the one was his prayer, this prayer from his heart. A couple weeks ago, I told you about our friend who was looking for coins on the ground. Remember that story? I know I'm going to marry this man because I'm finding all this change in the ground everywhere I go. God can and does work through the circumstances of life. But if all you have is some mystical sign on the ground or some magical handwriting in the sky, you are looking in the wrong place. Number five, you might make the mistake that some kind of dowry was necessary. I won't comment much more on that. There was a large dowry here, but that obviously is not applicable. Last one here. God has only one person in mind for you to marry. You read stories like this, and the way it all works out so perfectly, I mean, it has its own kind of romantic feeling to it in one sense. God has only one person for you to marry, and you have to work hard to find that soulmate, right? Your one true love is out there somewhere, and I've just got to find that one special person. Now, I don't think the Bible even implies such a thing. But if you watch a lot of Disney movies, if you get caught up in Twilight romances of Bella and Edward, you get a whole host of strange ideas about love and marriage. But if you follow the biblical principles, the ones we're going to lay out this morning and next Sunday, you can find that there are many men and women that would make a good husband and wife. Now, the choice is extremely important, and you must be extremely careful. But I think we need to dispel this myth that there's some only one person out there, and we have to find them. God obviously cares greatly about this choice, but it's not like finding a needle in a haystack. We need to dispel this hyper-romantic myth that is fairly common among young people. Now, with those kind of out of the way, let's move forward to principles that we should follow. Number one, the necessity of strong parental leadership. Verse 4, Abraham directed his servant, saying, "Go and get a wife for my son Isaac." Now, many think that this was an arranged marriage, but if you look at the details, that is not at all what was happening. We'll soon see that Rebekah retained full rights of refusal. She was in no way forced into this marriage. But we see that Abraham had the fundamental responsibility of guiding this process. Furthermore, since Abraham was too old and too weak to travel, he utilizes the services of his chief servant. Now, this is an important man. He was probably relatively old himself, of unquestionable character and wisdom. I mean, think about this. The entire fulfillment of the promise, Isaac, Jacob, nations, Jesus eventually, that whole promise was dependent upon this chief servant. So what Abraham was entrusting to him was of immense responsibility and great trust. This pulls in, I think, a related principle of the need to seek godly counsel from other godly people. Young folks here this morning, the choice of a husband or wife is the second most important decision you will ever make. It's more important than what school you will attend. It's more important than what career you will choose. It's more important than where you'll live, what you'll do. It's second only to your choosing to follow Christ as Savior. It's enormous. So in such a tremendously weighty decision, don't you think that you ought to be seeking godly counsel and wisdom from as many people as possible? Especially that of your family, and I would add especially that of your own father. Now, it's encouraging to see this, what I might call traditional model, reoccurring in our day, at least in our churches. When a young man asks permission of the girl's father to court or date his daughter, and then if all goes well, eventually he asks for permission to marry his daughter. We've seen this quite recently. We're familiar with this. That's fine. It's great. I'm happy to see this tradition being recovered. But we must understand that this tradition of asking the father's permission must be the very end of the process of parental leadership. The father is not merely the gatekeeper to his children's heart. He is the shepherd of his children's heart. So when does this process of guiding your sons and daughters' future marriage start? When does that start? When the kids are in diapers. Okay? You get to 14 even, 16, 18, 20, far too late. Far too late to try to jump in and help with the process. You see, it's about our relationship with our children all through the formative years. And I don't have time. That can be a whole series itself to list all of the necessary qualities that must be in that relationship. But if you are not guiding them through their younger years, then what right are you going to have, Dad, to step in when they're 18 years and say, let's rethink this. I don't think that's the right person. You have almost no right at that point. It must start when they're in diapers. But it's not just dads that are important, moms and entire families. If a wife is not respecting her husband, then do you realize what she's teaching her kids? She's teaching her children not to respect him either. So why are they going to go to dad? Why would they want to seek any kind of counsel from dad if mom doesn't even care what dad thinks? Mom doesn't even respect him. Husbands, when you love your wives and demonstrate that love to them, all of your children are eventually going to see, hey, this is not a perfect marriage. I know, you know, I don't have a perfect marriage. I've heard many times in the last couple weeks, there is no perfect marriage. But they see that modeled for them, what the potential can look like. What I'm saying here is that the marriage of our children and the guiding in that process is the culmination of all of our discipleship efforts. You see, we don't disciple them just so that they can be married, but it is the culmination of everything that we have done as a parent. It's not just a rushing in and saying, I don't think that's a good idea, or yeah, you have my blessing. It's our entire lives. It's the second most important decision they will ever make. So what are we doing to guide them through these years? Strong parental leadership and discipleship is needed from diapers all the way to wedding bells. Second principle we get from this is the need for chastity and purity. Verse 16 tells us that Rebecca was a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. And I read through this and I thought, well, that's redundant. You know, she was a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. I mean, that's the definition of a virgin, is it not? And then I thought, no, you see, in our day, this redundancy, this qualifier needs to be emphasized more than ever. There was a news story, perhaps you heard it, out of Florida, where a woman is suing the Christian school where she used to work because she was charged with fornication. She got married, is pregnant now with a child, but it was discovered that the child was conceived 3 weeks before she got married, before the wedding. She indeed clearly broke their school policy. Now, this story is curious for many reasons. I'm wondering, if she wins, does she really want to teach there again, right? In the school that fired her for moral reasons by which she had a bitter lawsuit? Then I think, what is she expecting to get out of this Christian school? I know Cornerstone doesn't have millions of dollars lying around that, you know, you sue them and you're wealthy. So what is she attempting to do? But my point in this is that Rebecca was a true virgin, not the kind of virgin that says, hey, I was a virgin up until 3 weeks. I almost made it to my wedding day, do you see? She was a true virgin. She wasn't the kind of virgin that Bill Clinton is famous for describing. She was not even the kind of virgin that is so common in our churches that ask the question, how far can I go with my boyfriend or girlfriend? What's acceptable? What's not acceptable? If you are even asking that question, you've already gone too far. Do you see? Rebecca was chaste and pure in every sense of those words. Rebecca was a true virgin. So therefore, how can we help our sons and daughters remain chaste and pure in this over-sexualized society? You're probably familiar with Focus on the Family, True Love Waits program. This program upholds the value of abstinence, helps teens make chastity pledges, and now this is the one that they use. Believing that true love waits, I make a commitment to God, myself, my family, my friends, my future mate, and my future children to a lifetime of purity, including sexual abstinence from this day until the day I enter a biblical marriage relationship. Doesn't that sound good? It is. Sounds great. I commend Focus on the Family, other ministries that have purity pledges. Some of them have purity balls where dads and daughters get together and make these commitments. Apparently, millions of teens have taken this step, which again is commendable. And you can even go a step further if you like and get a True Love Waits gold ring for your daughter. This one happens to be $869. The ring for the guys a little cheaper for some reason, $441. I mean, if you're serious about this, you want to spend that much, right? If you're on a budget, get the sterling silver necklace for $25. If you're really cutting costs, you go for the $10 leather bracelet. And then for the penny pinchers, a t-shirt for $850. Now, I don't mean to make fun of this because it's so vital. I commend these pledges. There's only one problem. They're not working. They're just not working by themselves. Here's a statistic. This was a longitudinal study, which means they followed 10,000 teens over a period of many years, and these were the results. It didn't matter if they took the pledge or not. 82% of those who took the pledge had broken it. Miley Cyrus, aka Hannah Montana, took the pledge. Now she seems to be parading about and telling all these little girls, I'm not keeping this thing. Britney Spears made this pledge. Purity pledges are good, but they are not helping in any significant way. Let me offer two important ingredients that come out of this text that are necessary to assure chastity and purity. The first thing you can do to instill this in your kids is to provide consistent love, protection, authority over them. I'm going to talk at length about that in just a few minutes. That is absolutely essential. But first, I want to address the topic of modesty. When Rebekah saw that Isaac was approaching, verse 65, she took her veil and covered herself. We know that Rebekah was completely covered in that culture. Of course, they're wearing these long flowing robes. But you think, well, that's just kind of old fashioned. That, of course, they wore robes. Let's remember, we go back to Adam and Eve. Remember, God slew the animals, made coverings of animal skins. And that was a covering which went from neck to ankle. It was a full body covering. We're wrong. We get these wrong images. We see Adam and Eve in a fur bikini, in fur Speedo, something like that. Not all the case. They were covered from neck to foot to ankle by the blood, by the skin of the animals whose blood was shed for them. We need to remember that. So, and it's not just a matter of skin that's covered. That's the issue, is it? It's not just a matter of how much skin is exposed, because if you're wearing, and I'm going to be just blatant about this. If you're wearing skin-tight clothing, what difference does it matter if it's covered or not? You see the point? I don't need to say more about that. Dads, and I've said this a few times in the past, what your daughter wears is fundamentally your responsibility. What your daughter wears is fundamentally your responsibility. Now, you can send them off to the mall to shopping with mom. I'm not up here saying, Dad, you got to go long to the mall and be happy about carrying these little shopping bags. That's not what I'm talking about. Send mom to the mall, but you are the final arbiter. You have the final say in what she wears. Dads, let me ask you a question. If you were 14, 15, 16, what are you looking at? Have you ever thought of that question before? Dads, you're 16 again. What are you looking at? How many times have you watched your daughters leave the house wearing something that, you know, in the back of your mind, there's some alarms going off, but you just suppress those alarms and you say, I'm just going to let her go. I was talking about this topic with a friend a couple weeks ago, and he indicated he had heard this teaching that described men and young men as wolves. And I thought, wow, that's a difficult thing to admit, but it's true, isn't it? Fundamentally, men are wolves. And why are men wolves? Well, let's take the blame, guys. It comes from within our sinful nature, right? However, we are wolves in part because we are fed fresh meat. If you get the analogy, and or fresh meat is dangled before us everywhere we look. Do you see? Dads, let me put your responsibility in the clearest of terms. Your responsibility is to help your daughter dress in such a way that they do not attract wolves. I couldn't put it more simpler than that. Your responsibility is to help her dress in a way that she does not attract wolves. Karen and I hear coyotes frequently, 10, 11 at night, and they're howling, and they sound like they're in the backyard. I think they're going to come and eat our dog or something. But if you had a pack of coyotes or wolves, are you going to take your little kitty cat and go, whew, watch the poor little house cat be torn to bits? No, you wouldn't. Then why would you send your own daughter to the wolves? And often smelling like fresh meat. Help your daughter dress in such a way that they will not attract wolves. Let me go one more step in that. Not only help her dress in such a way that she will not attract wolves, but she will attract guys who value things other than outward beauty. Or should I say outward lust. Now, it's true, some young men and guys want to be wolves. And that's part of the reason we need to protect our daughters. They want to be wolves, but many Hopefully, most Christians don't want to be wolves. They want help in abating their wolfish tendencies, but they cannot do it, ladies, without your help. They cannot do it without your help. And here's my point. You cannot promote purity and chastity without also continually promoting modesty. These are inseparable values. Now, it doesn't mean you got to be the clothes cop, but you are the shepherd of your daughters and your sons' lives, hearts. Fourth principle, submission from the children. Verse 51, Laban, Rebekah's brother, said to the servant, "Here is Rebekah, take her and go." Now, if we read that out of context, we might think that Laban considers himself is almost an owner over Rebekah, that she is proper to be given whenever he desires, but that is not at all what was happening. We see here the involvement of the whole family demonstrating the principles of submission and authority that were part of the very fabric of this culture. Now, Rebekah obviously was still living at home because in their culture, they knew nothing of a single woman living out on her own. It didn't exist. It was an inconceivable thought. And we have to ask the question then, why was she living with her family? And the answer to this question gets at the very heart of submission and authority. She lived with her family for protection. That's the reason. Now, you might be inclined to think, well, she lived with her family for economic reasons, right? Because women have not had over the centuries, over the millennia, they have not had economic resources, they not had economic potential, so obviously it must have been for economic reasons. Certainly, there's some of that in there, but think for a moment about the Proverbs 31 woman. What did she do? She manufactured and sold textiles, right? She bought and sold land. She was commended for her economic diligence within her family. So we make the mistake in thinking that all ancient cultures were like the Taliban that were oppressing and abusing women at every chance. Many ancient cultures had women serving in important government positions. We had women as Pharaoh of Egypt, women having very strong influence in ancient societies. So the primary reason that Rebekah lived at home was not for economic reasons, but for protection. Because a woman out on her own is completely vulnerable to all manner of crimes, abuse, slavery, and murder. It just would have been absolutely inconceivable for them. But some of you are going to object, perhaps, and say, well, again, this was such an ancient culture. It's so different from ours. It was agricultural society. And of course they had to work together. Of course these families stayed together just for mere survival. And my answer to that is, yes, society was different, but that proves my point. Do you see? Society was completely different. They had a natural form of protection and, you would say, shepherding of their family embedded into the fabric of their society. So instead of saying, that's just old-fashioned, out of date, it doesn't apply to us anymore, what we need to do is recapture this sense of protection and submission, because the entire family structure is built upon authority and submission, and families that are healthy understand this and put it into practice. Now, this principle goes hand in hand with number 5, our last one for this morning. Agreement from children. The kids are saying, yeah, I get a say in this. Laban, in verse 58, asked his sister Rebekah, will you go with this man? See, just more evidence, this was not an arranged marriage. Rebekah was under the protection of Laban's household. He was asking her for permission to go with this man and be a wife for Isaac. And this illustrates the other side of authority and submission, that submission must be voluntary. In fact, by its very definition, submission is voluntary. Otherwise, it's what? Coercion. It ceases to be submission if it's not voluntary. Now, you might think, now what are you saying? That it's okay for children to not obey their parents? Is it voluntary, all of a sudden, for kids to obey or not obey? That's not what I'm saying. The Bible is clear that children are required to obey their parents. However, when they get into these later teen years, especially into the age of marrying, it must be voluntary. And if they are not voluntarily submitting to your parental authority, you in no way can force them to obey. So especially in those later years, it has to be voluntary. Use an illustration here, if I can open this. It's not bad luck. Don't freak out. I was going to have my family join me under the umbrella just to demonstrate this. But this is authority, submission, and protection. And my job as a husband and father is to offer an umbrella of protection over my family. Now, our subject this morning is dating, marriage, courtship, whatever you want to call it. A father's umbrella is about so much more than, of course, this ultimate goal. A father's umbrella means that he must take responsibility for his family's entire welfare. And the fact is that all spiritual training takes place under this umbrella of protection. All education takes place under this umbrella of protection, whether your kids are in public school, private school, homeschool, it doesn't matter. In a word, you see, this umbrella is discipleship. This is shepherding your children's heart from diapers to wedding bells. So I need to be doing, guys, especially moms, need to be doing all we can to disciple our wives and our kids, prepare our kids for adulthood. It includes, but is not limited to, preparing them for courtship and marriage. However, if choosing a mate for a lifetime is how important? I would say, you can say it however you want, second most important decision your kids will ever make, then my umbrella of protection over them must include this process of courtship and marriage. Let me expand upon this illustration. As a father, you have two different ways of preparing your children for this process. One way for your sons, another way for your daughters. For your sons, your job is to help them build their own umbrella so that one day they are prepared to go out from under your umbrella and have their own umbrella. Do you see? Now they're on their own. They're shepherding their family. They're protecting and having authority over their family. So that's my job. Prepare my sons while they're under my umbrella so they can eventually have their own. Now for your daughters, the dad's job is to prepare them to transition from your umbrella, do you see, out under then another umbrella of her future husband. Now, with this as a backdrop, the different ways of preparing sons and daughters, you begin to see how dating and courtship is going to look like. Courtship is the process of a young man coming under my umbrella or the umbrella of the girl's family for a while to see if he is ready to have his own umbrella. You see? Let me paint a scenario for you. Young man approaches you, asks permission to date your daughter. It's gonna happen to me eventually. I say 28 years old is when it starts. It's my hope. It's gonna happen. Your daughter is under your umbrella, so what are you gonna do? Well, I think the first question you ask this young man is, what do you mean by dating? What is that? Let's talk about that a little bit. What do you mean by dating? And if he says he wants to take her out on a date, your answer should be a resounding, wait. You don't understand the definition of resounding. A resounding no. Maybe you don't agree with me, and that's fine. I'm going to keep convincing you. Now, if I say, under those circumstances, he wants to take her on a date. If I say yes, I'm allowing my daughter to go out without an umbrella. You see, she's got no protection over her whatsoever. Why would I do that? But if in this conversation the young man says he wants to develop a relationship with your daughter for the purpose of pursuing marriage, then your answer is a resounding maybe. Maybe. If your daughter is in favor of this request, if the young man seems to fulfill the character qualities, many of which we'll discuss next week, then perhaps that's the right thing to do. And what you proceed to do then is bring this young man under your family umbrella. You spend time with him as a family. You get to know, if possible, his family. But here's the point. He's under your umbrella. All of this is taking place under your protection and guidance. And this whole notion of going out on casual dates and jumping in and out of dating relationships, that is a relatively recent phenomenon. Because dating, as we know it, was non-existent for the vast majority of human history. And like most of you probably experienced, I hope not all of you, as a teenager, I was caught up in this. I mean, I didn't have, well, I won't go into too many details, but I'll say this much. My best friend, Dan, he was the one that dragged me into this, right? Dan's fault. We're basically constantly, you know, scoping out the girls and, you know, who are we going to pursue next? Who are we going to go after? And the only thing that kept me from getting more messed up than I am was that God and His grace kept me abstinent. I take zero credit for that, by the way. But in the process, I gave my heart or part of my heart to many girls. God protected me in so many ways. But there are a great many ways that each family can work out these dating principles, courtship principles, I don't care what you call it. And as I said, next week we'll look at many more principles. But the point is you need to bring your children under your umbrella of protection and authority. And this process starts when they're in diapers, not when they're 18. Witnessed a beautiful example of this last week. I asked Jim's permission to share this. Aaron and Whitney's wedding. I was talking to Jim after the ceremony. He mentioned something that was of great significance to him, but many people may have missed it. Early in the ceremony, I think it was, Whitney's getting a little teary-eyed, naturally. And just like that, Aaron reaches in, gets a tissue out of his pocket, and gives it to Whitney. And for Jim, he said to me, at that moment, I knew Aaron was going to protect Whitney from that point forward. Isn't that beautiful? Now, had he given permission before? Had Whitney already come out from under his umbrella? I mean, certainly over the last year, probably. Certainly, when I asked him, who gives this woman to be married to this man, he officially said it. But you see, emotionally, right then, she went from under his umbrella to under Aaron's umbrella. Men, it does not get any more important than this. I'm guessing some of you are overwhelmed with some of these things. They're new to some of you. Some of you are just balking. You can't wait to get out of here. You disagree with me vehemently. That's okay. I hope you do. And if you do, you'll talk to me about it. Otherwise, you're just going to be upset. But please do not let yourself fall into a mentality that says, this is too much. Do I really have to do this? Guys, let me tell you, you don't have to do this. You get to do this. It's not just a responsibility. It is an immense privilege that God has handed you. And by God's grace, we can take maybe the first step for some of us or the next step. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so vast and beautiful and penetrating. Father, I would pray that anything I've said this morning that does not accord with your word would fall to the ground and not be remembered. Father, things that accord with your word and your principles, your desire for us as family, as husbands, as parents, would strike us in the heart. You would help us deal with the ambivalence, the fear, the regret that we may be feeling. You would promise us again of your great faithfulness, that brought about this amazing marriage that eventually led to our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, for whom we do and say and live all things and pray in his name. Amen.